Okay, this morning we are in the Confession of Faith, and most of you know that the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is our church's doctrinal statement, and this morning we come to chapter 24 on civil government, and you'll find chapter 24 on page 683 of the Trinity Hymnal, the Baptist edition, or if you want, you can just use the handout that you've received, hopefully you've received when you came in this morning. Now, chapter 24 of the Confession is found in the third main division of the Confession, which is concerned with the divine institutions, and that includes chapters 21 through 30. And the three fundamental institutions of the state, the family, and the church are treated in these chapters. This morning, we come to the first of these institutions, the civil authority. Thank you very much. The civil authority. Now, perhaps someone is thinking, civil government, well, that's not a very spiritual subject. But actually, it is. The Bible has a lot to say about it. It doesn't always say the things we would like it to say, but it does tell us many things about the civil authority. And apparently, the writers of the Confession felt that it was important enough to address because they devote a whole chapter with three paragraphs in it to this concern. As we come to this subject this morning, we have to recognize that we live in a climate of extreme separation. I would characterize it extreme separation of church and state. And we need to beware of the influence of such a philosophy upon our thinking. And we need to always keep in mind that God is sovereign over all the areas of life, and that includes government and politics. Now this morning I'm going to be using Dr. Sam Waldron's outline from his exposition of the Confession with a few minor changes. So we can study the three paragraphs of this chapter under three headings. And first is the divine appointment of civil government. The divine appointment of civil government. That's in paragraph one. And notice, if you will, three things in paragraph one in connection with the divine appointment of civil government. First is its ordained position. In the first part of paragraph one, we read that God, the supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be under him and over the people. And you've probably already looked at the text on the outline, but what is the key passage? The key New Testament passage in this regard. Romans chapter 13. So let's turn there. When you are talking about the divine appointment of civil government, we should all immediately think of Romans chapter 13. Let's look at Romans chapter 13. And Alan, would you please read verses 1, 2, 4, and 6. So verse 1 is explicit, isn't it? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities because there's no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. In addition to this, notice how the civil authority is described, the various phrases by which the civil authority is designated in this passage. Expressions like the ordinance of God, verse 2, the minister of God, verse 4, servants of God, verse 6. And this may seem very strange and foreign to us. We don't often think of civil authorities as being ministers of God. The next time you're stopped by a police officer, and he wants to write you up a ticket, when he stops you and he's coming up to your window and you're rolling the window down, do you think to yourself, this is the minister of God? And we just don't think like this. Or when the president gives his State of the Union address, how many people are going to be thinking about this is a minister of God? This seems very foreign to us. But we really need to look at Scripture and let the terminology of Scripture soak into us. And these civil authorities have been ordained by God, and they are stationed by God to be under him and over the people. So God has given civil authorities the authority they possess, and they are bound, these authorities are bound to obey God in the way that they exercise that authority. Now, whether they do or not is another question. The point is, they are bound to obey God in the way they exercise their authority. So the teaching of the Bible, we can see immediately, contradicts the social contract theory of government. The authority of government isn't ultimately rooted in the consent of the governed or the will of the majority. But where does Scripture say the civil authority lies? It's rooted in God's authority. That's where the civil authority gets its authority from. It gets it from God. And remember that Paul wrote these words to believers who were ruled by Roman emperors who didn't derive their authority from the consent of the governed. So this is the first thing. It's ordained position. Secondly, regarding the divine appointment of civil government, in the paragraph 1, we have its ordained purpose. Paragraph 1b says, it is for his own glory and the public good. God has ordained these authorities for his own glory and the public good. So God's glory and man's good. This is the ordained purpose of civil government. Specifically, the civil government has been ordained by God. Paragraph 1 says at the end of the paragraph, to defend and encourage those who do good and to punish evildoers. So it's for his own glory and the public good, specifically to defend and encourage those who do good and to punish evildoers. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Bob, would you please read 1 Peter 2 verses 13 and 14. And this is another key passage, Romans 13, and then another key passage in regard to civil authority is 1 Peter chapter 2. Would you please read verses 13 and 14, Bob?
Submit yourself.
Okay. So the task of civil government is to promote the glory of God and the good of man by maintaining social justice, maintaining civil justice and peace, and it does that by suppressing violence and social injustice, and it also does it by praising or defending and encouraging those who socially and civilly do what is good. That's its ordained purpose. And then thirdly and finally, notice its ordained power. Again, paragraph 1. For this purpose, he has armed them, these civil authorities, with the power of the sword. And let's turn back to Romans 13. And we get this from Romans 13 and verse 4. Romans 13 and verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So the civil authority, the sphere of action for the civil authority, is a civil sphere. And that's where the sword belongs. Swords are not to be used at home in the training of children. What's one of the tools that parents have for the training of their children? Not a sword, but what? A rod, yes. Not just the rod, but the rod, not a sword. And it's the same thing in the church. When discipline is enacted, the instrument is not the sword, it's what? It's the Word of God. So each of these spheres have tools and instruments that God has given to them by which they exercise their authority. And the sword has been given to the civil authority to suppress violent criminals and public injustice. The mandate of capital punishment isn't based upon whether it benefits society or whether it reforms criminals or whether it discourages criminal activity or whether it reflects the humane teachings of the New Testament. Those are not the issues. It's based upon the clear command of God. God has given the sword to the civil authority. The state possesses the sword for the punishment of evildoers. It's really that simple. Now, without a doubt, this exercise of authority does benefit society. And contrary to what some people say, it does discourage criminal activity. I'll probably say more about this later, about whether or not capital punishment or some other kind of civil punishment discourages lawbreaking, or whether it's a deterrent to murder? That's another question altogether. I would say that it does. But this isn't the ultimate reason why we practice this. Without a doubt, capital punishment doesn't reform a criminal, does it? It can't, right? But certainly, it doesn't necessarily follow that by repealing capital punishment that will reform a criminal. The fact that the system may be corrupt is another argument some people bring. Well, the system is corrupt, therefore we should abolish capital punishment. And innocent people are falsely charged with capital crimes. Well, that may be true, but that's really not a reason to abolish capital punishment. We should fix the system. Make every effort to fix the system, but don't abolish the divinely mandated punishment for murder just because the system is flawed. And as far as the humane teachings of the New Testament go, the suspension of justice isn't humane, if you think about it. And people say, well, it's not humane to put somebody to death. Well, suspending justice and allowing them to live, or allowing them to have a shortened sentence, that isn't humane either. It's really cruel because it disregards the welfare of the upright. And right now in our society, there's far too much concern for wicked people, the so-called rights of wicked people, and far too little biblical concern for law-abiding citizens. So that's the divine appointment of civil government. Anybody have any questions or comments about that? Yes?
So Paul's writing here in the New Testament, and the principle is there.
Yes. And you would probably counter that by saying, well, but your question really is where do we get this whole order, this whole format for government?
Yeah.
And that's one particular facet of it. Anybody have any thoughts about this? It's a really good question. Where would Paul get this? And recognizing Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Okay, Bob? Okay, all right. You know, think about this. As I'm thinking about this right now, is there any portion of Scripture you can go to and glean this from it? So could Paul have gone to any portion of Scripture and derived these principles and these ideas? Didactic portions. Teaching portions. So that was part of the law of Moses for Israel. But at your question, Amos, is where would you get this for other nations? Am I understanding your question? Yeah, okay. So I'm not aware that you can really go to any Old Testament passages where this is laid out. So where would Paul get this? Yes. Would it just be limited to that? Okay. Just as a general rule or a general principle. And I would agree with that. And maybe we could develop a little more. It's interesting, when we're in Jeremiah this morning, I'm going to be touching on this very issue. And Jeremiah 27, all the nations were to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. That was God's will. He said, I'm going to give power to the one who pleases me. That blows my mind. Or the word might be translated upright. Was Nebuchadnezzar upright? Did he please God? Well, apparently so, because God gave him, for a time, gave him supreme authority. And that was God's will. So this is just a suggestion. Paul would get this idea from observations of God's dealings with the nations in the past. And he would approach history from the perspective that everything that happens is God's will. So I don't think that's a complete answer, but it's part of the answer. Paul would get this direct revelation, the direction of the Holy Spirit as he wrote it, but also just observing the Old Testament is filled with this, God's sovereignty over civil authorities. Yes? Well, that's true. We can't question his authority, but it's an interesting question. I don't know if I'm prepared to say much more about it than that. Bob? But the whole question of, hammering out theories of government from Scripture is a really dicey issue anyway. The Bible doesn't really set before us a perfect form. Perhaps a monarchy is approaching the closest form. David? No human authority is absolute, is it? And when there's a consensus that a human authority is abusing that authority, then people want to get rid of him. We should move on at this point, but it's a very interesting question. Okay, that's the divine appointment of civil government. We have Paul and also Peter. 1 Peter 2 are very explicit about this. And then, secondly, the paragraph 2, the Christian's involvement in civil government. And this is a good question, a good topic. And again, there are three things in paragraph 2 in connection with this concern. First of all, it's ethical propriety. Paragraph 2, Christians may lawfully accept and carry out the duties of public office when called to do so. So somebody might say, well, if you're a Christian, you would never be in politics. You know, show us that in the Bible. You know, Christians may lawfully accept and carry out the duties of public office when called to do so. And then secondly, in paragraph 2, it's special concern. In performing their office, they must especially maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom or other political entity. So a Christian can, with good conscience, occupy public office for the maintenance of justice and peace in accordance with wholesome civil laws. And then notice, thirdly, it's peculiar prerogative. To carry out these duties, they are authorized now under the New Testament to wage war in just and necessary situations. So according to the Confession, and I believe the Scriptures as well, war can be waged on just and necessary occasions, even by Christians who occupy political office. It is not unlawful for Christians to occupy civil office and to exercise the full range of that office up to and including waging war. And so we could appeal to Romans 13. This is the ordinance of God. And it bears the sword. Say more about that in a moment. But also, let's turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Remember John the Baptist. And John the Baptist on this occasion is preaching to a group of people. And he's giving them instructions as to what constitutes fruits that are in keeping with repentance. Look what he says in verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said, "Run out and get a conscientious objection." It's not what he said. This is what he told the soldiers to do. He didn't say, "Quit the service." He said, "Don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." That's what he told. But he didn't tell them to get out of the service and stop being a soldier. So these were not, apparently, getting a conscientious objection, quitting the service, are not among the fruits that are in keeping with repentance for those who are in the service. The use of the sword in Romans 13 and verse 4 has direct reference. If you think about it, it's a military term, the use of the sword. And it's a tool that the state has to put down rebellion. The term doesn't exclude the idea of capital punishment, but primarily it has reference to military action. When you think about a sword, what do you think about? Battles. Ask your boys when they think about swords. Somebody's having a sword fight. It's military action. We could also appeal to the examples of Nehemiah and Daniel. Here are two men who occupied public office. They did it for the glory of God, and they did it for the good of men. Nehemiah bore the sword in defense of the righteous cause of God. Daniel, we don't have an instance where he bore the sword, but he certainly occupied public office in a Gentile government. So there's a couple of Old Testament examples. And then we could turn to the Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 16. Remember, Solomon is teaching his sons. He's training them for rule. And the Proverbs say a lot about kings. And we'll just turn to a few references. Proverbs 16:10, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. King should exercise righteous judgment. Verse 12, it's an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts. A throne is established on righteousness. Chapter 20, verse 26. Chapter 20, verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. So there's punishment imagery. And then chapter 25 and verse 2. Chapter 25 and verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And so Solomon's sons might disregard these objectives and say, well, I'm just going to do this my own way, but they would be wise to listen to what Solomon says. A throne is established on righteousness. And so there's some instruction in the Proverbs about civil servants and how they should exercise their authority. So the Word of God doesn't prohibit a Christian from occupying public office and fully exercising the prerogatives of that office, even in cases of capital punishment and just and necessary military action. Now, someone might say, how can this be? What about the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. What about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies? What about that? Well, if you know a little bit about history, you know that Anabaptists and Mennonites, even to this day, Mennonites and many others have practiced what's called Christian pacifism, and some of them will not even give themselves to military service, even to this day. They'll get a conscientious objection. So how do we respond to these objections? One primary response, I think this is a real important response, certainly not the only one, but it's the one I want to focus on and mention this morning, and that is we need to distinguish between personal vocation, one's personal vocation, and the duties of a private citizen, and the public vocation and duties of a civil servant. And you could think of it as wearing hats. We all wear different hats. When the men go off to work, they wear the employee hat. When they come home, they have the husband hat on. When they're dealing with the kids, they have the father hat on. And all of us wear different hats. We occupy different roles. And so we need to think in terms of what our responsibilities and our duties are in terms of the hats that we wear at any given time. Private citizens are never authorized to take vengeance into their own hands. But the civil authority has a duty to take vengeance on civil evildoers. And this distinction is brought out very clearly in Romans 12. Let's go to Romans 12. If you just read the passage, it almost jumps off the page. Romans 12. Romans 12 and beginning in verse 17. This is one time when the chapter divisions aren't so helpful. If you just read this passage straight through, the distinction becomes clear. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. Verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, etc. Don't overcome evil, but be overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then, right after that, he launches right into the civil authority about being in subjection to the governing authorities and about them bearing the sword. And so you've got this exhortation not to take your own revenge. And then a few verses later, you've got the civil authority that bears the sword for the punishment of evildoers. So you can clearly see a distinction. These are all injunctions that Christians are to keep in mind. And clearly in Romans 12, he's talking about what we are to do as private citizens, private individuals. And then in Romans chapter 13, he's writing about someone who occupies civil office or the civil authority. Two different hats, two different roles with two different sets of responsibilities. Think about some examples. A soldier who does a tour of duty and kills an enemy soldier with a Colt 45 or a 9mm handgun, his action is called what? justice. It's right. It's good. But if that same soldier comes home and takes off his uniform and takes a handgun and shoots a fellow citizen, maybe even with the very same gun, his action is called murder. Same action, different hat. Same thing you could say about a medical doctor. He's employed by the state. He's the doctor who's responsible to prepare the injection, the lethal injection, and he's also to administer it personally as civil punishment for a capital crime. His action is called justice under those circumstances. But on Monday morning, if he's in his office and he does the same thing to get rid of somebody that he wants to get rid of, it's murder. Same action, different circumstances. You can say the same thing for police officers. What police officers do in the course of a day, what a police officer might be called upon to do that's justice, legitimate as the civil authority. If he comes home and just does the same thing on his own for revenge or some other wrong motive, it's a different story altogether. So all these situations illustrate a very important principle, and that is that our duty in a given situation is often determined by our vocation and calling. This is so helpful. The application of this is expansive. When you're considering some course of action, it's always good to ask yourself, what is God calling me to do? What is my vocation? What is my calling? Because sometimes we think about doing something, but are we necessarily called by God to do that? Now, we won't always know clearly, admittedly, but sometimes we'll have a clear sense, no, God is not calling me to that, so I really have no business doing this thing or that thing that I'm considering. And sometimes you notice in churches and with professing Christians, there are certain biblical duties that are indiscriminately applied across the board to all professing Christians without giving due consideration to one's calling and one's vocation. The fact is, it might be right for you to do something, and the same thing might be wrong for another Christian to do. Or vice versa. What's right for another Christian might be wrong for you. It all depends. And so whenever we are seeking to obey God and implement these divine imperatives that we find in Scripture and obey the duties that God has given to us, we have to be sensitive that we implement them with a sensitivity to our God-given roles and have a clear sense of what's the hat that I'm wearing right now. You know, taking the life of another as a representative of the state in a capital case isn't murder. Taking the life of someone else might be in different circumstances, but under those circumstances, it's not. If you just take the life of a private citizen for the purpose of revenge, that's murder. Here's another example. God calls a man to love his wife. He's called to love his wife. He's not called to love another man's wife. Or God calls a Christian wife to submit to her husband. She's not supposed to submit to all husbands or to all men. Or God calls you to discipline your child. He doesn't call you to discipline somebody else's child. I mean, if the parent gives you permission and they want you to, that's different. But God just doesn't call you to go out disciplining other parents' children. God calls his people to be witnesses. Here's another one. We're all called to be witnesses, but are we all equally called to be witnesses to Christ? There are some situations where it's really not wise. You know, the classic example, a single young man wants to witness to a single young woman. Well, that might not be wise under certain circumstances. You know, what is God calling you to? God doesn't call a man, necessarily, to privately reprove another man's wife. And God doesn't necessarily call a woman in the church to privately reprove another wife's husband. So you get the idea. We have to think about what's appropriate under a given set of circumstances. And before we embark on a course of action, consider our calling and our vocation. And so that's what we have here with the Christian's involvement in civil government. Christians may serve in some political office and exercise the full range of that office, provided that it's in accordance with righteous principles and wholesome civil laws. Any questions or comments about any of that? The word for busybody, it was at 1 Peter 3. I can't remember the reference. I think somewhere in 1 Peter 3, that no one, or maybe it's chapter 4 about not being a troublesome meddler or a busybody or a murderer or a thief. Christians are not supposed to be guilty of this. That word troublesome meddler or busybody actually means like an overseer of others. It's a meaning packed word, being an overseer of others.
Well, it's a position, right?
Yeah.
Taking a position that you don't really occupy.
A self-appointed position. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, let's come to the third paragraph and the third heading in our study this morning, the Christian's subjection to civil government. Now, paragraph 3 in our confession doesn't correspond to paragraph 3 in the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration. This paragraph comes almost verbatim from chapter 48 of the first London Confession of Faith of 1644. And that's another one of the source documents for the second London Confession. And the teaching of this paragraph, even though it comes from this other Baptist confession, it really coincides very well with the previous two paragraphs, and especially the first one. So here's the reasoning, here's the line of thought. Since the civil authority has been appointed by God for the maintenance of justice and peace, two clear duties follow. And here they are. That's what paragraph 3 talks about. The two clear duties that follow from the authority of the civil government. The first is the duty of obedience to civil authority. And there's four things in paragraph 3 about the duty of obedience to civil authority. Notice, first of all, the ground of this duty, paragraph 3, because civil authorities are established by God for the purposes stated. That's why we're to be in subjection. It's because these authorities are established by God for the purposes stated. God has ordained them. Civil servants possess no authority inherent to themselves, but their authority is derived from God. And therefore, they must be obeyed, not for their own sake, but for God's. And we've already looked at Romans 13:1, which is explicit about this duty of obedience to the civil authority. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So God's own authority is the ground for our obedience, our duty to obey civil authorities. And then secondly, concerning the duty of obedience, notice its extent. How far does that go, this duty of obedience? Well, paragraph 3 says, we should submit in the Lord to them in everything lawful that they require. In everything lawful that they require. So while the duty of submission to civil authority is mandated by God, it isn't unrestricted. Obedience to the civil magistrate is appropriate only in lawful things. And what's the key text in this regard? The one verse that we should always go to in this regard talks about how far we are to go in our obedience to civil authority. What is it? And where is that found? Yes? What chapter? Chapter 5 and verse 29. Peter says we must obey God rather than men. You know, we should submit to human authorities as much as possible, but when it comes down to having to make a choice between the two, when we have to make the choice, we have to obey God rather than men. So as long as a civil authority requires what is lawful, we are duty-bound to obey. But once the civil authority steps outside the bounds of what is lawful, it forfeits that authority and may be disobeyed, or perhaps maybe must be disobeyed. It all depends. So the question becomes, what defines what is lawful? What's lawful? How do we answer that? What's lawful? What's in the Word of God, right? That's how we determine what's lawful. Only the Word of God. Not our opinions. Not our feelings. Not our traditions. Not what's convenient for us. And sometimes those are factors that enter in, but only what comports with the Word of God may be considered lawful and therefore binding upon a Christian for obedience. And I would quickly add that even when a Christian has to decline to obey the civil authority, it must never be with a belligerent attitude. Even then, it should be with a good attitude. What's the primary Old Testament example of someone who submitted himself to authority with an exemplary attitude? Anybody know? Perhaps. There's one example really stand. Daniel? Remember Daniel? And he was with all the young men and they were supposed to eat the king's food and he had a rich diet for them. And so Daniel, he was going to do that. He wasn't going to do it, but he didn't have a belligerent attitude about it. That's the point. Is he went to the official and appealed, respectfully appealed, hey, would you let us, eat vegetables and drink water and test us for a certain amount of time and see what you think then? So Daniel was a great example of someone who submitted himself to authority and as far as he could, and when he would have to depart from that, then he had a good attitude about it. So that's the extent of our obedience, the duty of our obedience. Thirdly, notice its nature. The nature of this duty to obey. Paragraph 3, we should submit in the Lord to them in everything lawful that they require. So this is obedience that we consciously render to the Lord. This is very much like Paul's command in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. The nature of this obedience is, we could say, is particularly theocentric. It's centered on God. It's done consciously as to the Lord. And then fourthly and finally, concerning the duty of obedience to the civil authority, notice its motives. Paragraph 3, we should submit not only for fear of punishment, but also for the sake of conscience. These are the motivations. And that language is borrowed directly from Romans 13 and verse 5, which says, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So here are two powerful motives, two powerful incentives to obey the civil authority. The fear of punishment, and the second one is the maintenance of a good conscience. And both of those are legitimate motives to obey civil authority. We obey the laws of the land not only out of deference to penal statutes, not only because of the fear of punishment, but we also do it out of obedience to God, who alone is Lord of the conscience. And I would say at this point, I would insert at this point, contrary to what many say, the sword is a deterrent to evil doing. People say we should get rid of capital punishment or we should get rid of that, this or that punishment because it doesn't really deter evil. Well, we can say in general terms that the sword is a pretty powerful deterrent to evil doing. What happens when there's a hurricane? Or when there are fires, like in California, or floods, or blizzards? What happens when there's some kind of disruption of the civil order for a period of time? What happens? People loot stores, right? And there's robbery going on. Why are they doing it then, but they didn't do it the day before? Because they think they can get away with it. And so, and you see this over and over again, that when the infrastructure breaks down, when the police are not able to do their jobs, you see lawbreakers immediately. We saw pictures on the news not too long ago. I forget where it was. Was it the hurricane? I think it was the hurricanes a few months ago, the hurricanes. And there were people just bringing TV sets and stuff and loading them in the back of their SUVs, going robbing a Target store right there on film, on camera. So the sword is a deterrent to evil doing. And the threat of punishment does indeed discourage lawlessness and injustice, regardless of what people say to the contrary. So this is the first duty of a Christian toward the civil authority, the duty of obedience. And the second one in paragraph 3 is prayer. Paragraph 3. We ought to make requests and prayers for kings and everyone in authority so that under their rule we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And what New Testament passage is that coming from, almost word for word? It comes right out of the New Testament. That's right, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, right? We should pray for kings and all who are in authority. We should pray for our leaders. Why? So that we will lead a quiet and tranquil life. So that there will be stability and peace and order. We take this for granted, don't we? There are so many cultures and nations in the world where they don't have stability and peace and order, and it affects everything. It affects even the ability to plant a church. It affects the ability of believers just to gather for a meeting on a Lord's Day to worship God. And we're able to do this because we have a stable society. And so we're to pray to this end, that we will have a quiet and peaceful and tranquil life so that we can live in godliness and dignity. So we pray for our leaders to this end. So here are two duties we have to the civil authority, obedience and prayer. Can anyone think of another duty that we have to the civil authority? According to Scripture. It's not mentioned in the confession. I'll give you a hint. It's right in Romans 13. Taxes, that's right. Well, that's true. That's true. But in terms of specific things, pay your taxes. Romans 13, verse 7. Pay your taxes. All the custom, tax, tribute, and honor should be paid to the civil authority. So paying taxes, think about it. Tax season is on us again, isn't it? Right around the corner. Some of us have already started. Some of us won't start till April 14th. But whatever the case, it's not just a secular concern, but it's very much a spiritual matter. So anybody have any questions or comments? That's all I have about chapter 24 on civil government. Questions or comments? Nobody wants to say anything. Nobody wants to talk about politics, right? Amos?
This is a leadership and authority structure.
There's going to be a king.
Yes.
That we know.
Someone's
going to
sit on his right.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
So that speaks of a structure.
Some kind of an order, huh? And what are we going to be doing in the new heavens and the new earth, according to Scripture? Believers. I agree with that. I mean, that's going to be our eternal rest, but it's not a rest of inactivity. Well, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Yeah, Alan? Judging angels? So there's going to be something going on. We're going to be exercising some kind of judgment, some kind of rule. Yeah, look at Revelation. See, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God. And that's kingdom not necessarily in only the passive sense, but also in the active sense. And then chapter 5. Where is it in chapter 5? Yeah, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Chapter 21. Well, this is what happens when you try to wing it from memory. Reference, explicit reference to ruling and reigning. And they will rule and reign. And was there another one in Revelation 5? Let me look back. Yeah, I'm sorry, I left out verse 10. No, verse 10, I don't think I read far enough. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So there we know it's not just kingdom in the passive sense that we're a kingdom, we're passively part of a kingdom, but we're a kingdom in the sense that we are actively ruling in that sense. That was the sense in Exodus 19, where Israel was a kingdom of priests. They were to exercise rule as well. So we know there's going to be a king, we're going to be ruling and reigning, but how much does the Bible say about that? There's not a lot of detail. But there will be some kind of structure, some kind of an order. And there will be a kingdom. God's kingdom will be forever and ever. Any other questions or comments?
Revelation.
Maybe that was it. 20, verse 4. No, that's not it. I'll find it at some point. Anyways. I think it's Revelation 21, maybe 22. I don't know. In any case. All right, so let's, yeah, Bob? If you want to fine-tune these things, there's the may, you may disobey category, and there's the must disobey category. The categories we've been using are pretty clear in black and white, but in real life, as you know, it's not always that clear-cut. And sometimes you might have a choice to disobey, but maybe you'd be wise to think about it before you do. Other times, you really don't have a choice. You're required by the authority to do something that's sin. You can't do it. But let's not get into that. All right, let's pray.